You ever wanted to take a vacation to a Greek island? There's a picture of one up on the screen right now. The island of Patmos, a Greek island. It's where today's passage from the book of Revelation takes place. It's about 8 miles long and about 6 miles wide at the widest point at the top there. It's located about 50 miles off the coast of what is Western Turkey today. But it's Greek today. It's part of Greece. You could travel there by ferry if you want to. There's a nice little harbor kind of right in the middle there. There's a little town around there today. There's a tourist website I found that tries to get you to come to visit Patmos. And this is too good to pass up, so I'm going to read it. Famous for its religious past, Patmos is the island where St. John wrote the book of Revelation. Today, this beautiful island with the spiritual vibes is a popular religious destination, with pilgrims coming to visit the monastery of St. John and the cave of the Apocalypse. These two monuments are the most important sites in Patmos. The island also has nice and calm beaches for your beach holidays. Well, the author of Revelation was not taking a beach holiday on Patmos. He had been exiled there. And if you can kind of imagine, you take an island 50 miles offshore and you put somebody there that you want to keep him away from everybody. You want to just get this guy out somewhere where he can't keep bothering you. And how was John bothering people? He was preaching the gospel. He was teaching the word of God. He was testifying of Jesus Christ. Well, John wasn't taking a beach holiday. And I'm afraid if you plan to take a beach holiday at Patmos, it won't help you at all understand the book of Revelation. There's nothing about Patmos in the book of Revelation except that John was there. But if you were to go to Patmos and decide you're going to spend your whole beach holiday on the beach, with the appropriate sunscreen, of course, reading the book of Revelation, you could be in for a blessing. Of course, you could do that here, too. Because Revelation promises a blessing in chapter 1, verse 3, that we've talked about both the last 2 weeks. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Don't forget, you're going to get a blessing if you keep reading and listening and paying attention to the book of Revelation. The best way to understand Revelation is to do just that and then compare what you're reading with other scriptures. Revelation is like the capstone of the Bible. It's where everything comes together in the end. And so you have to understand that the more you read it, the more you compare it with other scriptures, the more you're likely to understand what's going on. Our goal in teaching this book, twofold. First of all, to help you appreciate the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, since much of this book is written about him. Today we're going to see that chapter 1 of Revelation gives us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not about Jesus in the future. It was something John saw right then and there about the Lord Jesus. There was no time travel involved in chapter 1, whereas in some of the other chapters it seems that John was looking into the future. John saw Jesus right there. And so the second thing, besides the Lord Jesus, is to look at future events. The book calls itself a prophecy, and it's a whole lot better to understand future events based on what Revelation says than what you find on the internet. To that end, we're going to talk about verses sometimes that are not completely clear, because we're going to go through every verse of Revelation. And if it's not completely clear, that's okay. You're going to have to be comfortable with that. Some verses, you're not going to know every detail of what they mean. But don't let that stop you from getting the grand picture that God is painting about the future from the book of Revelation. We're not going to speculate on things we don't know. We might say, I lean towards this or that, but we're not going to try to answer every possible question you could come up with. But we will give you a huge overview and grand picture of what God is teaching here in Revelation. All right, the title of today's message is The Things Which You Have Seen, and that's taken from verse 19 of chapter 1. We'll get to that and why I picked that when we get to that verse. Last week we studied the prologue of Revelation, the first 8 verses. Today we begin our work in the body. Well, that's most of the book, 380 verses out of a little over 400. And that'll take us all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. We are going to spend a lot of time, obviously, on this with one final message on the epilogue. Now, here's a little overview of what we're going to be covering today. I divided this passage into 3 parts of text divided by 2 actions that John takes. So John hears a loud voice telling him to write, and then he turns to see. John sees one like a son of man. And he falls at his feet. And then John receives comfort, command, and clues from the living Jesus. There's my quick summary of today's passage. If that's all you wanted, you can leave now. But please don't. There's our overview. Let's dig in. Verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, who's this John? We've talked about him already. Most people think he was the disciple John, the apostle, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and wrote the Gospel of John and the 3 epistles called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He knew Jesus very well. He had spent time with him long ago now, but he had spent 3 years traveling with Jesus and getting to know him. And John seemed to be especially sensitive to the Lord and his personal connection with him. He calls himself here a brother. He could say apostle, an authoritative term, but he says brother. Similar to in verse 1 when he called himself a bond servant. He's just one of the guys. He is not anything special because he's John. He's saying, I'm your brother in Christ. And hopefully that we learn from this that God wants each of us to treat each other as brother and sister in Christ. There's no hierarchy in the church of better people and not so good people. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a brother or sister in Christ. That's how John refers to himself. He also calls himself a fellow partaker. Now, some of the people that John was writing to, they were going through trials. This was probably written in the time of Roman Emperor Domitian, who had exiled John to Patmos. And Domitian was not particularly friendly to Christians. He was persecuting them. It turns out that was in isolated places where they would focus on doing that. It's probably why John had been exiled to Patmos. They wanted to kind of cut this stuff out. And so John is a fellow partaker in the tribulation that comes in Jesus. And that's talking here about the general trials that people go through in life, especially when they're persecuted for their faith. He's also talking about he's part of the kingdom. Well, you got bad news in the tribulation. You got some good news in the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is coming. And John sees himself as a fellow partaker of that kingdom. He's going to be there. He's going to be part of it. But he also says, and you are too, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a fellow partaker in the kingdom. And the third thing is the perseverance. Sometimes it's tough to be a Christian, to hang in there. Maybe not so much today in our country, but there are places in the world where it's really tough to continue as a Christian. People are persecuted for their faith. They need to persevere. They need to stick with it. And John is saying, I'm doing that. Out here on Patmos, I'm persevering, and you need to do that too. Fellow partakers with me. All those things are in Jesus, the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. John says he's on the island called Patmos, and because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He'd been preaching the word of God, and he'd been giving testimony to Jesus Christ. He'd been telling others what Jesus Christ said they needed to do. how they needed to be saved. And so John was banished, exiled because of that. Put out on that island, but guess what? God still knew he was there. God, he wasn't hidden from God. And so we're going to see that the Lord finds him there. And that's a pretty exciting thing here. The verse 10 and 11 go on to tell us how that happened. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Here's this guy, an old man, probably feeling like he's washed up. He's on a rocky, deserted island that was designed to be just a place to send people where they couldn't really do much else. It was a penal colony. And the Lord finds him there. I was in the Spirit. Well, sometimes people today use that phrase to talk about, oh, the Spirit was really getting me all excited and I did this or that. That's not what John was saying. He was saying the Spirit of God was taking control of me this day. All right? John was already indwelt by the Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit living in us. But John is saying something more than that here. He's saying, I got up and I was listening to the Lord. The Holy Spirit was guiding my day. We're going to see this phrase four times in the book of Revelation, in the Spirit. And each time it introduces a new vision that John has in the book of Revelation. There are four visions within the book. We're just starting the first one here today. Now, this is not a dream or a hallucination. John didn't find a little set of mushrooms on the island that he had been doing something with. No, this is God speaking to him. All right? This is the real thing coming from God. He's guided by the Holy Spirit as he thought this through. And we're going to see what the Lord tells him as we go forward. The Lord's day, what does that mean? It's the only place this expression is used in the Bible. So we have to look outside the Bible to see if there's other uses. And it turns out it was actually quite commonly used in first century Christian writings to refer to the Lord's day that the Christians met on, the day Jesus rose from the dead. Sometimes in earlier scriptures it's called the first day of the week. Guess what day that is? Sunday. You're doing it today. That's what it's commonly thought to be. Some people think this refers to the day of the Lord. You remember that phrase when we studied Thessalonians last year? It's grammatically different, though. It's not the same. It kind of similar, but the day of the Lord still seems to be future. And John isn't on the day of the Lord yet. This happened in, about just before 100 AD. John wasn't in the day of the Lord. He was probably on a Sunday. If you want to believe different about that, there's lots of things in Revelation you can hold a different opinion about. And it won't affect how you look at the book as a whole. Okay? My position is that this was happening to John on a Sunday, in the Holy Spirit guiding him and leading him that day. And that God was going to do something great through him at that present time in chapter 1. Now, the loud voice. He heard behind me a loud voice. Okay. Like the sound of a trumpet. What's a loud voice? Well, we happen to see a bunch of loud voices in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it seems to be God speaking directly. Other times it's very clearly an angel or a group of people or angels speaking. The loudness seems to imply this is really important. Don't miss this. And so John hears this loud voice that sounds like a trumpet. But when you play a trumpet, it's not like the piano. When you have the piano or the keyboard, you're playing multiple notes. But when you play a trumpet, you play one note at a time. It sounds very clear if it's played well. It sounds very clear as to what note you're playing. And so in this case, there was a very loud sound, a very clear, distinct sound, telling John a command. Write in a book what you see. The word book could be translated scroll, either time when it occurs in the book of Revelation. It could be either way. We would probably call it a book. It may have been rolled up like a scroll. We don't know. But the idea is John was going to write something down that was going to be taken somewhere. And it was a message from God, actually God's last revealed word to his people, the book of Revelation. And John was a witness to these things. It says, write in a book what you see. It wasn't what you dream, what you imagine. It's what you see. The Lord actually showed him these things that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. He didn't dream them. Continuing, I wanted to point this out in verse 10 there. There's a little word that we start to see that we are going to see a lot of in the book of Revelation. It's the word like. It's a comparison, a simile, where you're taking something you hear or see and you're comparing it to something you're familiar with. We're going to see that happen 8 times just in today's passage. And if we use the words like and as, they occur just over 100 times in the book of Revelation. There are a lot of things being compared, the unfamiliar to the familiar. And so here we have the word like. It's the first use of it. And the voice was not a trumpet. It's not saying the voice was a trumpet. It's saying it was like the sound of a trumpet. Now, this like is something that we want you to look for. It's going to occur quite a bit in today's passage. We'll finish the rest of verse 11. What was John supposed to do with the book? Send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. 7 churches. These were actual cities in that time, and we'll look at a map shortly to see where they were. In the first century, they were part of what is today Western Turkey. There are 7 churches mentioned, and the same 7 were talked about in verse 4 when John said, John to the 7 churches. So this is the second time we've seen them mentioned, but this time it's much more specific. Now, 7, as we talked about last week, is a number of completion. You bring together 7 of something, and that is like the total picture. This word occurs about 50 times in the book of Revelation, 7. And so it's something we want to understand. When God says there's 7 of something, it seems like he's completing the process. The 7 may represent, besides being actual churches, they may represent different churches of all time. Now, we know that there were more than 7 churches in the region of Asia because we have the book in the Bible called Colossians. Colossae was another church in that same area. And in the book of Colossians, it refers to Laodicea, one of the churches here on this list, and it also refers to a church in Hierapolis, another city that was about 6 miles from Laodicea. So we know there were more than 7. But we don't know exactly why God picked these 7. We know he did. It isn't clear why he picked these guys and not Colossae or Hierapolis. I'm going to talk today about the 7 churches as a whole. The next 4 weeks, we are going to be looking at letters to these 7 churches, specific chunks of scripture that were written to each one of these churches. And then the brothers who teach that will go into what is unique about each city and each church that's here. But I'm going to talk about them just in general. So first, where are they? Well, I'm going to do 2 maps here. The first one, just a big picture. This is the Eastern Mediterranean Sea, kind of where Europe and Asia, the continents, and even Africa all come together on that map right there. If you start at the top left, today we call that Italy, where there is Rome. At the time, that was the capital of the empire, the Roman Empire. Moving to the right, which is going east, we have the land of Greece, with towns like Athens and Corinth and Philippi in it. Continuing to the right, the part I've circled in green is what is today Turkey. And Western Turkey there was what was called the province of Asia. Not the continent of Asia, but the province of Asia. Just a province, a small area of Turkey, and its main city at the time was Ephesus, a great port city with an amphitheater that set 15,000 people. So that's a big picture. If you go around the map to the right, you see Antioch, where Paul was sent out from. That's in Turkey today. Then you go down to Syria and Jerusalem, where Israel is. And then around to Africa, you see the little purple lines of the Nile River. So that's an overview of where all this stuff is. Now we're going to zero in on the circle there. And we're going to look at just this region of Asia in western Turkey. Seven churches. We start, if you follow that line there, it's not exactly the yellow brick road, but you get the idea. You can start in Patmos, which was an island offshore. And John had to get this letter to these seven churches. On average, they're about 50 miles apart. That gives you some idea of how big an area this was. You could travel from one to the other, fairly reasonably. There were good roads in the Roman Empire days that connected these cities. And so we see the seven churches here of Asia. Now, you can actually go and tour all these places today. They're still in existence, but some are ruins. Some are still cities that are going on. They may have different names. Smyrna is a small part of what is today the third largest city in Turkey, called Izmir. All right, so that's a big one. Ephesus is in ruins. I would say Ephesus is the most fabulous set of restored ruins I have ever been to anywhere in the world. It is amazing what they have done and the artwork they've restored, the buildings that they've put back together and helped you figure out as you go through it what things were. But it's just in ruins. There's nothing there today. So as you go on, each of these places is a real place that you can go see. Now, there's three ideas here that are given about the churches. First of all, I think this one's a sure thing. These were seven real churches at that time. So the things that were written to them applied directly to them at that time. That's the primary interpretation of these next couple of chapters. But I would say almost as certainly, these letters to the churches apply to the church in general over time. In other words, we can look at those letters and we can say, is there anything here I can learn about Fairhaven? Anything that I can do to understand how this might be talking to me? And that's, I think, a second valid interpretation of these books. A third one, and this one, you can take it or leave it. It really doesn't change how you interpret the book. Some Bible students also think that they represent seven eras of church history. Maybe. You can look at that and you can see some similarities as you go through these seven letters to different times of history. But you can also, it's a little different when you think about, well, that kind of focuses on the churches that were in the Roman Empire area, not so much worldwide. So you have to look at it and see and decide if that's something you want to do. We can't say for sure if that's true or not. Do they represent the eras of church history? I don't know, and we're not going to try to answer that question because we really don't know. It's a possibility. So you can look for it that way. But do look for how it applies to us today at Fairhaven. Let's continue. Verse 12. This is where John takes his first action. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. When John hears this voice that was speaking to him, well, he hears the voice behind him. He turns around to see who's speaking to him. What he sees next is the greatest description we have anywhere of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ as he exists today. He's walking among the seven lampstands. And I'm going to give you a clue. That's talking about the seven churches. Okay? You'll learn that in verse 20. I have to sneak ahead to do that. But it helps you understand what he's saying here. First John sees the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you go back in Old Testament history, the Jews had, as part of their temple furnishings, a candlestick, a lampstand. It was one lampstand with seven lamps. That was very much part of their Jewish worship and history. This is not that. This is seven individual lampstands. And I think it shows in some sense that God was dealing with the Jews as one people based in Jerusalem. He's dealing with the churches everywhere as individual local churches. They aren't all out of one lampstand. Each church has its own lampstand. And so each church stands before the Lord on its own. It's not under any other kind of authority other than the Lord's himself. Now this leads us to what we're going to see next. Remember our motto for Revelation? Look for the Lord. Look for the Lord. So what do you think we're going to see next? Here we go. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. This is Jesus' favorite description of himself from the Gospels. He again uses the common phrase, I saw, and he uses the idea of like. It turns out that as he does this, most of the phrases that are describing Jesus are things he's going to use later on in the book of Revelation. So one like a son of man is going to come back up when we get to chapter 2. And I've just put those verses up there, not so we can study them so much today, but so you can have something to look forward to, that you realize this vision in chapter 1 is referred to again all through the book of Revelation. So the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, we'll see again next week in chapter 2. This verse reminds us of something we looked at before. Daniel 7:13, where it says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Now last week we saw in verse 7 that Jesus was coming with the clouds. And that took us back to this very same verse about coming with the clouds. But verse 7 didn't talk about the son of man. Here in verse 13 it talks about the son of man, and it takes us back to this very same verse in Daniel. Now, isn't it great that all the numbers line up? This is Daniel 7:13, 7 and 13, and these two visions in Revelation are from verse 7 and verse 13 of chapter 1. We are not going to interpret the book of Revelation that way. It's not based on verse numbers and numerology and stuff like that. You take a straightforward reading of the book of Revelation. Okay? The verses and chapters were added later. All right, this is not something that came as part of the original manuscript. We're not going to go off in our interpretation of Revelation and make fanciful ideas about different numbers and how they come together. We will talk about things like the number 7. It's important. It's mentioned 50 times. But we're not going to go off and make doctrines based on, here's some numbers that happen to line up from verses. Now, believe me, if you go out and study what's out there, books, magazines, internet, any place you want to go, studying the book of Revelation, it's all over the map out there. And yes, there's a lot of people doing crazy things with numbers. That only makes people confused and makes you want to give up. Oh, it's too hard. I can't study this book. That's not true. You can study this book. You can learn from it. Stick to what it says. Don't try to, and then compare it with the Old Testament. Don't try to go off and interpret it by the latest thing you see on the internet. That is not how you interpret Revelation. We must stick with the Word of God. And if you want to know what something means, look in the Old Testament to see if that symbol is used in the Old Testament. All right. Continuing verse 13 about the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. I'm going to jump ahead to that picture right there. All right, this is our friend Gabby painted this for us. This is the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. And I asked her to paint it such that his face was so radiant that you couldn't even see it. I don't think we want to try to represent the face of Jesus. But that's the Son of Man standing in the middle there of the seven lampstands. It shows his care and concern for the lampstands. And it also shows him dressed in this long robe with a golden sash. Now, these things, they refer us back to things in the Old Testament. They remind us of the high priest's garment, which fit both of these descriptions. It was a long robe, and this high priest had a sash that was golden and with other colors, but it was golden as primarily the color. So this reminds us that Jesus is our high priest. He's the go-between for us. Robes like this also remind us of a judge. Judges wear long robes. And Jesus in Revelation also comes as a judge to those who have not received his offered gift of salvation. We have two ways to receive Jesus Christ when he comes. Either he will be our Savior or he will be our judge. I think I skipped this verse. Daniel 10:5 sounds a lot like what we just read. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Yeah, it doesn't sound exactly alike, but there's enough similarities here to say, huh, is that the same vision? Is that just 600 years apart? Because Daniel had seen this 600 years before John was seeing it in Revelation. It's not an exact match, but it could be the same person appearing to both Daniel and John. Give you a second to just look at this picture again. Think about the Lord standing in the midst of the churches in all his glory. This isn't the future Lord coming back in chapter 19. We'll see him later. This is the present Lord in heaven walking around, looking out for the churches, taking an interest in what's going on in the churches. Continuing the description, his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, like. They're using like more than I use it on Facebook. This particular thing is not mentioned anywhere else in Revelation. Like I said, most of them are mentioned elsewhere. They're mentioned later in Revelation. The part about the hair with its white, like white wool and like snow, and that's not mentioned anywhere else in Revelation. But it certainly sounds like Daniel 7:9. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Could you make it sound any more similar? Given that one was written in Hebrew back in the days of Daniel, and the other one was written in Greek back in the days of John, 600 years apart. Now, wool gets dirty easily, but if you give that sheep a bath, it becomes very white. However, I've never heard of anyone going wool blind. But in the snow, that really conveys brightness. I remember one time when I was a kid and I went on a snow trip I didn't wear any. I was out in the sun playing in the snow all day and I didn't have any goggles on or any sunglasses. And when I came back in the building at the end of the day, I couldn't see a thing. Fortunately, I recovered. But it was what you call snow blindness. You don't see anything. I mean, it's just so the white is so bright and so dazzling that you just can't see anything later. And so I think that's the idea being conveyed here, the brightness, the whiteness, the cleanliness, the purity. It also could be conveying this idea of the Ancient of Days, but in Revelation, we're talking about the Lord Jesus here. They've both been around from eternity past. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Here's another like. He doesn't say his eyes were fire. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, he can't describe exactly what he's seeing here. John is with all these uses of like, he's trying to say, I can't exactly tell what I'm seeing, but it looks like this to me. This is what it reminds me of. And here he says, a flame of fire. This is just repeated in chapter 2, verse 18, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. So here, by looking at that, it's equating this Son of Man in chapter 1 with the Son of God in chapter 2. That shouldn't be a surprise to most of us, but God is using this same phrase to describe Jesus, both these phrases to describe the same Jesus. Here's a verse this reminds me of, Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord is able to look right through people. He knows the secrets of our hearts. We can't keep it from him. We can keep it from everybody else, but he knows the secrets of our hearts. And it describes here, it uses this word, all things are open and laid bare. The idea of the laid bare was used when a soldier confronted his enemy and they captured the enemy and they were about to do him in. They laid back his neck and exposed the windpipe and then they cut it off. That's what they did. They laid it bare before they slay the enemy. The Lord is going to do that with some people. He's going to lay bare everything they've done. It's all going to be replayed. And he's going to say, you fall short. Your works, they don't cut it. And those people are going to go into judgment at the great white throne. It's a scary thing. The opposite is for Christians. We're laid bare before God. We admit, oh, Lord, I've sinned. And he shows us mercy. Not because we deserve it. He just says, I forgive you. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we talked about last week. He's released us from our sins by his blood. This is what Jesus has done for us. Hallelujah. You get to say that four times when we get to chapter 19. Okay? This is great stuff that the Lord Jesus, we're open and laid bare before him and he still forgives us. He still will take us to be with him in glory. This is amazing. Let's go on to verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. This phrase burnished bronze actually doesn't occur anywhere else in Greek literature. So it's really hard to understand exactly what it means. Probably has the idea of polished. That's what we think it means. But it also could have the idea, because it talks about being made to glow in a furnace, is talking about maybe flaming hot red metal, right? Bronze is a metal. It's an alloy of copper and other metals. But copper is the main color that comes out when you have bronze. And so when you heat it up, it turns either a bright red or even a white if you heat it enough. And so this is, his feet were like burnished bronze. It sounds like they're heated and ready to judge. Fire and flame is often a picture of judgment in the scriptures. And so that's what we see here when his feet are like the burnished bronze. I think this is also an allusion back to the altar of burnt offering back in Exodus 38. When the Jews were commanded to build an altar for their sacrifices, it was made of bronze. Overlaid with bronze. And then animal sacrifices were burnt there, picturing judgment for sin. Jesus' feet are ready to judge sin. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Earlier we read that his voice was like the sound of a trumpet. Seems to be this is the same voice. John turned to see the voice behind him. He saw this figure. Now the voice is like the sound of many waters. It seems that the voice can come out differently. A trumpet, a clear, distinct sound, is very different than Niagara Falls. All right? How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Do we have some people here? Okay. So you know, when you're standing there at the edge of Niagara Falls, it's loud. There are many waters going over that in that cliff there. And when we hear these many waters, it's hugely noisy. There's the power is associated with this voice. And I think that's what it's conveying here. The many waters is an interesting description because it does occur several times in Revelation. It seems to be describing different things that sound like many waters. But the idea of the sound of many waters is something we want to keep in our mind because it's used multiple times. This idea is repeated in chapter 14, verse 2, where I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. According to Jesus himself in John chapter 5, his voice will someday raise the dead, either to life or to judgment. Every dead person will hear Jesus' voice and obey its call, either to life or to judgment. That's what Jesus says in John 5. Going on to verse 16, In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, my apologies to those who are left-handed. God talks about his right hand in Scripture. And he tells us, it seems to be this is his hand of power at times, but it also seems to be, in a few verses later, it's a hand of comfort. In this case, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And I'm going to make you wait till verse 20 to find out what the seven stars are, because I don't want to talk about it twice. But Jesus is going to go ahead and tell us when we get to verse 20. Now, the seven stars we'll come back to, but verse 16 continues, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. That's referred to in multiple places in Revelation. In 2:12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, sounds real similar. 2 verse 16, just a few verses later, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's talking about the same sword. And he's going to use it to make war. And this is Jesus talking. And then when we get to his appearance in chapter 19, when he is actually coming back, he says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. I think we're talking about the same sword here. And it's going to be used for judgment. The Lord is going to take people and essentially slay them with his sword if they have not believed in him. Now, we also see this sword other places in Scripture, like Ephesians 6, where it's referred to as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Sometimes different words are used, but that could be just because it's different authors. Or it could be that some are long swords, some are short little dagger-type swords. But the idea, it's a weapon. In every case, it's a weapon. And the fact that it comes out of his mouth seems to point us to the fact that this is the word of God. The idea of it being sharp means that when the Lord cuts with the sword, he doesn't miss. He's not using a dull sword. When he executes judgment, it is going to accomplish its purpose. And that's a scary thing if we're not on his side. I think this speaks of Christ's ultimate victory over all who oppose him. Continuing verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you look at the sun? No, is the answer. If you try it, it hurts too much. You can't even try to look at the sun. And here we have Jesus' face in front of John. It's so bright. John can't even look at that. And it's pictured as strength. Not just brightness, it's strength coming from the Lord Jesus. Someday, however, his bondservants will see his face. We don't get to that till the end of the book, chapter 22. But that's when it says we are going to see the face of our Lord Jesus. Again, notice the use of the word like. His face is not the sun, but his face is like the sun. Now, this also reminds us of the transfiguration in the Gospels. And John had been there for this. Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And Luke 29, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. This was Jesus just revealing a bit of his glory to his three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. How much more is he revealing now to John in the book of Revelation? This is pretty amazing. And John must have thought about the transfiguration when he saw this in Revelation. How about the vision in Daniel 6? We saw the man in the white robe the linen robe with the gold sash or belt. The next verse after that says, his body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. This is from Daniel 10. 500 and something BC. Revelation's about 100 AD. Doesn't this sound a lot like what we're reading about here in Revelation 1? I'm not going to go into them all individually again, but notice again the use of the word like. The people who saw the vision are unable to describe what they're really seeing, so they compare it to things they're familiar with. And we see all these great things about our Lord. Beryl is a precious stone. We're not exactly sure which one the Bible is referring to. It might be a turquoise kind of color, and some other people think it might be gold. We don't really know, but it's a precious stone. That's the idea. Ezekiel 8:2 gives us another vision. A different prophet, Ezekiel, not Daniel, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal." Again, doesn't this sound familiar to what we've seen? Now, that's the end of what John saw. Worship alert. Get ready. Remember I told you about these. We're going to have places in the book of Revelation where there's just this sudden outburst of worship. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Isn't that the right response for what John just saw? We should not take it casually. The amazing thing is, Jesus accepts this worship. He doesn't tell John, "Oh, get up." That happens a couple times in Revelation later in the book. John falls down in front of one of the angels because there's so much. He sees so much and he's overwhelmed. He falls down in front of the angel and the angel says, no, I'm just a servant like you. Get up. Don't worship me. Worship God." None of that happens here in chapter 1. Jesus accepts this worship. Kind of like in John 20 when Thomas falls down before the Lord after seeing the nail holes in his hands and he says, "My Lord and my God." If he wasn't his Lord and his God, Jesus should have rebuked him right then, but he doesn't. Jesus is God, and he's worthy to be worshipped. Now, what does Jesus do in response? "He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Here Jesus comforts John with his touch and his words. And we'll break this down. "He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" This is actually a common saying in the Bible. God uses it with people who are encountering him or encountering angels. They say, "Do not be afraid." I think this is another saying that we should all want to hear. We talk about the one, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to hear this one too. "Do not be afraid." Because I think when we get in the Lord's presence, it's going to be pretty overwhelming. It's not just going to be, "Hi, buddy, how are you?" You know, this is the God of the universe that we're going to be in his presence. And let him tell me to get up and say, "Do not be afraid," to me. Then we see that Jesus says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was," or "I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." This is totally God speaking. No man could say this. He's the first and the last. Last week we saw the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This week we're seeing him use this title, the first and the last, that is used in other places of scriptures about God himself. And then we see he was already at the beginning and he became dead. It wasn't like he always was dead. That's not what he's saying here. He became dead. He was alive. He became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Nothing came before him and nothing is going to come after him. He is the living one, start to finish. We'll see this again in the letter to Smyrna in a couple of weeks. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. He has a special message for the church at Smyrna. "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Here we see phrases that are used that we don't commonly use. Death we talk about, but Hades is the place of the dead. And Jesus is saying, "I have the keys. Nobody goes in there or comes out without me opening or closing the door. And we're going to see eventually in Revelation, it's actually mentioned several other times, but we'll see the final mention is in chapter 20, verse 13. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged. Not a good place to be. Jesus holds the keys. If you're in death or Hades, you're going to be judged someday. Do you fear death? This is another one of Gabby's pictures we saw last week, but I just thought, this picture gives hope. It's darkness in the foreground and light in the background. And that's how death is. There's a darkness there because it is an enemy. We don't want to go there. But if we know Jesus Christ, there's hope in the distance. He is going to come and take us. He is going to come and meet us. He's not going to leave us there. He has the keys. He's going to take us right out of that to be with him. That's what the Bible teaches. He says to people who are afraid of death, do not be afraid. But if you've never received him, then you do have something to fear when it comes to death. Going on to verse 19, this is the command Jesus gives. He expands it from back in verses 10 and 11. He says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As we said 2 weeks ago, this verse gives a basic outline of the book, which I've shown here. Dividing the book, we see that the things you have seen are what we've talked about today. That's where I got the title of the message. It's what John saw, his vision of Jesus. The things which are, that's what we'll be covering the next 4 Sundays through the letters to the 7 churches of Revelation. And then the things which will take place after these things. By far the majority of the book, chapters 4 through 22, things that take place after these things. This is just a review of this chart I used 2 weeks ago, showing not a timeline of Revelation, but a sequence of events based on this outline. We have John's vision on Patmos in the upper left, that's the things he's seen, and the church age, the things which are, at the bottom of the left. That's where we are right now in history. We're in the sequence of events that's in the church age, the letters to the 7 churches. Most of Revelation is still future. That purple line means something. And we're going to see, starting in chapter 4, things that are yet to come to take place after these things. Now, there's another way to divide the book, and that is by the 4 visions that John has in the Spirit. It turns out the first vision exactly overlaps the things you have seen and the things which are. So we go from chapter 1, verse 9, to chapter 3, verse 22, the end of chapter 3, with that first vision. There are 3 more visions in Revelation, and they all make up, from start to finish, the things that take place after these things. He's in heaven in most of the book, from chapters 4 to 16. Then John's taken to a wilderness, chapters 17 through the middle of 21. And then he's taken to a great and high mountain for about a chapter, from 21:9 to 22:5. Those are different ways to divide the book. No matter which way you prefer to look at this book, either of these tells you there's a big line between chapters 3 and 4. And we'll let Rick Bellis explain that when we get to chapter 4. Now, the last verse for me today. This is the part where Jesus gives clues to John. As to the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. A mystery in the Bible just means a truth that has not yet been revealed, but it's going to be revealed right now. So as we're reading this verse, Jesus is revealing a mystery to John. He's explaining some of the symbols. This is the best way to find out what a symbol means. Just like when Jesus told parables. If he explained the parable right after he told it, that was the best way to figure out the parable. And then you could use the ones he explained to try to figure out the ones he didn't explain. Same here. When Jesus explains a symbol, pay attention. You don't have to guess. It's amazing how many people take these things and then they go off because they want it to mean something different. No, no, no. We have the definition of the lampstands, the 7 golden lampstands, and the 7 stars. We are told what they are. So the lampstands we've already talked about represent the seven churches. But remember, it's associated with the word seven. There are other lampstands in the book of Revelation where there's not seven. That's not what he's talking about here in those places. When he talks about the seven lampstands, he's talking about the seven churches. They're only mentioned in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, the trickier part is when he talks about the angels of the seven churches. What are the angels of the seven churches? And they're going to come back up again and again in chapters 2 and 3. There's two leading theories on this. And no matter which one you like, it's not going to affect how you look at the whole book of Revelation. You can have either one you want, and we can stay on track with the book. Angel in the book of Revelation, as it's used in every other occurrence, refers to the heavenly beings of God who are his servants, his messengers that deliver messages. They come and tell John things. Those are angels. They're not humans in Revelation, in any place they're used. So the angels would imply that every church, including Fairhaven, has an angel looking out for us. One of those lampstands. That would be very nice to know that. The other possibility that we have to acknowledge is that the angels represent, the word just means messenger. So if in this case it's being used as the word messenger, they are the people who essentially took the letter from John to the churches. Could have been leaders of the churches or other people who were traveling. I mean, the idea they are human messengers. So these could be heavenly angelic messengers. They could be human messengers. I lean towards the first one because Jesus describes them as angels. If he wanted to say they were the leaders of the church, he could have said it right here. Now, some groups would say, well, this was the pastor of the church. We don't tend to look at churches through that set of glasses. So to us, there wouldn't be any one person here that would be the angel of the church. To us, it sounds much more like an heavenly angel. So you can pick whichever one you like. But remember, Jesus said here, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, I'm not going to go over all these again. I'm doing this, each of my messages, because there are key words that you need to understand that are repeated over and over in the book of Revelation. And as you just look through this list, we talked about all of them today, if I actually got through them all. And they mean something. And they're going to come up over and over again through the book of Revelation. So if you look at these words, try to say, did I understand what that one meant? Because you're going to see them again as we go through the book. In closing, I want to do the same thing I did last week. What do we learn about Jesus from this passage? It's not a short list. Between last week's list and this week's list, there are almost 40 items that we learn about Jesus. What an amazing passage Revelation chapter 1 is about our great and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as he exists right now walking among the churches in heaven. But here goes. Here are the new ones I got out from this week's passage. Following him and testifying about him may result in tribulation in this life, but will make us part of his kingdom. He gives the strength to keep going and to persevere. He has a day called the Lord's Day, probably means Sunday. He has a loud voice that sounds like a trumpet, but it can also sound like many waters. Twice he told John to write this book. He gave a command. He walks in the middle of the churches, caring for us. His robe reaches his feet like that of a priest or judge. He wears a golden sash like the Jewish high priest. His head and his hair are white like wool, like snow. His discerning eyes, like fire, see through everything. His shiny, heated feet are ready to judge mankind. He holds the angels of the churches in his hand. A sharp, two-edged sword comes from his mouth. His face shines like the sun in its strength. He accepts worship from his people. He comforts us with the words, "Do not be afraid." He is the first and the last. He is the living one. He became dead and is alive forever. He has the keys of death and Hades, and he explains mysteries like the seven stars and the seven lampstands. Are you ready to study Revelation under his guidance? What a great Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so much. It just overwhelms us to think about who you are and how we're going to see you directly someday. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can see you now through these images that are given to us, many of them comparisons with the word like. Things that we can understand and relate to, but they probably are only incomplete pictures of all you are. Help us understand more and more about you as we study this book of Revelation. We pray that you would guide us as we go forward now and begin studying the seven churches and all that you want to say to your church directly from yourself. Help us understand this book and really dig in to get the blessing that you promised. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.